Pastor of Hillcrest between 1982 and 1992. This was his first call, so he and I have that in common, I guess. And he was a pastor here. I know probably many other places. He was also, or currently, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Concord, Massachusetts. I also know that he was a pastor of a church in South Texas. And I can't imagine why anyone would leave Texas for Massachusetts, but perhaps we could talk about that later. But he's coming up this evening to preach from Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, telling us about the God who is rich in mercies. Jerry, would you please come?
I bring you greetings from Boston, Massachusetts, Concord, Massachusetts in particular, where the birthplace of the Revolution, American Revolution, was. My congregation, Redeemer Presbyterian Church, gives you greetings, and they have been so kind to send me south to Pittsburgh. Lord willing, will, because we're here, I don't know, I haven't heard your forecast, but we're to have a blizzard, Saturday night and Sunday. Hasn't been the worst winter there, but it's worse to some because, all the snow we've had about, 5.5, 6 feet, depending where you live in the last 3 weeks. So, it's been, a lot of snow. I also bring you greetings from JetBlue Airlines. They lost my luggage today, and so the outfit I'm wearing from head to toe is bought by JetBlue, and thankfully they bought it. They didn't just go back and look in all their old luggage that they have laying around, so I wanted to thank them also. In your brochure, you had written a note of thanks to all the pastors and interns and all those you've had over the years. And that was nice to see when I read it, and how good God has been to bring men who love Him and love His Word. I wasn't here for that beginning, but I've heard about the stories of the 18 who left and went to the township building. I heard how cold it was. And you left your buildings, but more than that, you left the warm relationships that often met with your families. They didn't understand, or friends who didn't understand why you had left. And I think of the heartbreak and how hard that was, and I'm so thankful that God had given you the fear of Him more than the fear of God. The fear of God more than the fear of man, that you would make that hard, hard decision when it made heartaches often accompany it. I'm thankful for a congregation that was willing to call a man like me fresh out of seminary who was immature and had many weaknesses, and that you put up with me for 10 years. And I really consider the rest of the 35 or 30 years of ministry since then blessed, because you helped me to learn how to care for people and become a pastor. So I'm very, very thankful when I look back on those 10 years. I'm also thankful, though, when I see this church, it's not just the pastors, but that God has raised up elders among you who not only were godly men, but who have stayed serving those times, and often to great cost to their families, because you have been their family and they have loved you. But more than that, I'm glad for Hillcrest Presbyterian Church that it's a church made up of, if you think about it, it's a very unusual church because it's in a farm area, farm, truck driving, all of those kind of things. And you, by God's grace, have merged with the surrounding areas and merged with a gown of the colleges around. That's very, very unusual. And it's the love of Christ that does that. And I'm glad that you're a church that love each other when you're gathered, but that God, when you, he has scattered you, you understand that you're called to be sight, his salt and light. Michael Horton has out a book kind of talking about how, you know, everybody wants to say, this is new or this is awesome in the church. But he's saying what we need is the ordinary. The ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means where people love each other and care for each other and act like a church. And he made this statement in the beginning of his book, Ordinary, Sustainable Faith in a Radical, Restless World. He made this statement because he was dedicating it to people in his church. But I just want to read the statement because as he dedicated to those saints, I think it talks about you too. He said this. He said, of all the pastors and the elders and the deacons whose service is unheralded as it's vital to the sustainable discipleship, to all the spouses and parents who cherish ordinary moments to love and be loved, and to all those believers who consider their ordinary vocations in this world as part of God's normal way of loving and serving neighbors right under their nose each day. How grand is that? And you might not like it that I call you ordinary. You know, in this world, we go, oh, I really want to be something. But you are ordinary saints in the fact that you love Christ and desire to serve him. And that's wondrous in this world today. And so I'm very thankful for you. Now, this passage that we are working through in the conference in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul is really giving us a before and after picture. Now, if you had known me during my biggest time, it's like the Biggest Loser. Did any of you watch that on TV? You know, they all start with their weights and these awful pictures with their shirts off. And at the end, you know, hopefully they're skinny. And you knew me during my big, big times. And if you look on my Facebook, I have my smaller pictures. I'm kind of in the middle time right now in, as far as weight. But we've seen all these different things of before and after. And what Pastor Knodel has opened up for us in those first three verses is really the before picture. Before you're in Christ, that you're dead in your sins, and the only hope that anyone outside of Christ has is God's judgment and an eternity in hell. And so the other three of us pastors, Dick, Pastor Knodel, we get the joy of telling people of the new life that God has given. So you really had the hard work, but we have the joy of bringing the after picture. And I hope that God would give the grace to the next three pastors preaching, the joy to and the ability to open up that before all of us, the joy of what it is to be made alive in Christ. And so the passage that I have is, for my passage, is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. And I'm sorry to say, I need a Bible. I have a lot of this scripture put out here. Can you? It's okay. I have my wife. She has my version. I have it. I'm actually preaching. Of all things, I am not really all that tech savvy, but I have an iPad here. And I could turn it to my Bible and the iPad, but I'm afraid I'd lose this place and we'd never be back again. One of the things I had to do is my normal preaching, and I did this. This is not just an old sermon. I didn't have one that fit this passage, but it's just not an old sermon. So I'm normally ready to preach on Sunday, but I had to be pretty to preach on Friday. And I lost all of today, so... Well, anyhow, enough of my excuses. Ephesians 2, let's read together verse 4 to 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father and God, how we need you to stay awake. It's been a long day for many people. And we are frail, and yet you still have before us even a banquet after we've had a snack, a banquet tonight in your word. And so I pray that you would give me a measure of being able to lay out this banquet. I've worked on cooking it. I pray that you'd help me arrange it in a way that can be edible for us spiritually, that we would feed on Christ and be strengthened in him and grow like him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Pastor Knodel has, and we're starting off with this scripture here. It's Ephesians 2 and 4, but the very first two words are, "but God." And the truth is that what he's getting to here with these two little words is that spiritually you were born, as some have said, dead on arrival. In fact, when I first heard of that, it was from Dr. John Gerstner, who used to teach at the Pittsburgh Xenia Seminary. He was the one who really helped R.C. Sproul become what he is today, and one of his favorite teachers. But Dr. Gerstner was filling in for a pastor who was away for that week, and he was asked if he would do a baptism. And Dr. Gerstner said, "Well, yes, I can do that." And soon afterwards, the elders took him aside and explained that they had a tradition when they baptized the children. And so Dr. Gerstner said, well, what is this tradition that you have? And so they said, "Well, what we do is when we baptize a baby, we take a white rose and we dip it in the water and then sprinkle the child." And so Dr. Gerstner just stopped the elders and took them aside, and he said, "Well, tell me, why is it that you would use a white rose when you baptize a child?" And they said, "Well, we use a white rose because the child is innocent." And Dr. Gerstner then gave them a very quick but also a very memorable theology lesson when he responded, "If I were to use a rose at all, then it would be a black rose. For because of the baby's sinful nature, he's come into the world like the rest of us. D-O-A. Dead on arrival." Well, Dr. Gerstner indeed did the baptism, but he did not use any rose. And the truth is that from birth, our hearts are spiritually dead. We are hardened towards God, his law, and we're without any hope for all eternity, but except for these two short words. Look at it. Ephesians 2 and verse 4, it starts off just two little words, "but God." These might be, not just because I'm preaching them in this section, but they might be the most important portion of all of this. Because man can do nothing. We're dead in our sin. There's nothing we can bring God but our sin. We have no ability, no merit to bring us that God would look at us in pity or any other way, because we are full of sin in all of us. So it has to be God that initiates the change. But God. In English, the word is a coordinating conjunction. It's used throughout the scriptures not only to make connections, but also to especially show us contrast. It describes God's intervention in history that changes everything for His people. If you're dead, you can't do anything. But God intervenes. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has rightly said of these passages, these two words, "but God," in and of themselves contain the whole of the gospel. The gospel tells us what God has done. God has intervened. It's something that comes entirely outside of ourselves and displays that wondrous and amazing, astonishing work of God. As a result of what God has done in Christ Jesus, we who were in and of that sinful, condemned world can be delivered out of it. You're probably also familiar with many other portions of Scripture that make that contrast. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 is one of them. It's almost the same the way it works here. It says this, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and while we were sinners, while we were Christ's enemies, while we were dead, putrid, stinking in our sin, maggoting, rotting away, having no help but His judgment, God, in His mercy and grace, intervenes then." He has to, because we're dead. Did you see it? Put it together, what Pastor Knodel has already told us in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3. He's shown us that when you're without Christ, you are without hope. Do you understand that for your neighbors? Do you understand that for your own family, parents, uncles, aunts, children? Do you understand there is no hope in and of themselves? We have nothing to bring God except our sin, and He's ready to judge us. We are dead in our sins, destined for hell, but God, rich in mercy and by His great love, has intervened. So now Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7 shows how God saves sinners, giving them life and a new destiny in heaven. Someone has once said, and let's think about this for ourselves, right? Let's think about what makes us zealous to do godly things. What makes you zealous? What makes you interested? What makes you wanting to? What makes you ready to love, to follow God? Someone has said that we lack a zeal for godliness in the Christian life because we lack an appreciation for what God has done for us. We lack zeal in the Christian life because we lack an appreciation for what God has done. Most of us think, well, I wasn't so bad as that guy down the road. Everybody knows someone down the road that's worse than we are. And so we think, of course God wouldn't call that guy, but when He called me, it wasn't all that bad a deal for God. I mean, after all, I can do this or I did that. But we really don't understand that we're dead. No one wants to take a dead person home with them. In fact, one of the awful things they did in the Roman games at times and other horrible things in ancient times to just terrify someone and punish them is they took a carcass of another dead person and put it on them face to face. And you had to live with that. That rotting carcass was strapped to you. Could you imagine living like that? Could you imagine having that? And all you would want to do is push it away. And so the natural thing for God, because we're rebellious to Him and sinners and dead, is to push us away. But God, if you are a Christian, then you're like a turtle on a fence post. What do you know about a turtle on a fence post? When you see a turtle on a fence post, you know he didn't get there by himself. And that's the way it is for anybody that's in Christ. We were dead. We couldn't get up on the post. God is the one who has raised us up with Christ. Now, we only have time to look quickly at these three verses, but as we look at them, I want you to see what Paul is doing in these verses 4 to 7. The sections of them after, but God, he is answering every one of the arguments that he's made for us being lost in verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 7. Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 said that you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but look what God has done in Ephesians 2, 4, the second part of verse 4 and verse 5. Follow along with me. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Ephesians 2:2 stated that you were captive to sin and Satan, but look what God has done in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then Ephesians 2:3 noted that you were children of wrath, but look what God has done in Ephesians 2:7, so that in the coming ages, instead of being children of wrath, he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus for all eternity. So these verses here, he's taking each one of the first three verses where he made an argument for how terribly lost we were. Now he shows what wondrous blessings we have, but notice that each time they're in Christ. We have the blessings in Christ Jesus, with Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus has made us alive. It's because we have been united in Christ. We were dead. We had no hope. There was nothing we could do. We're God's enemies. We should have been pushed away. But God had sent Christ to make us alive and to live with us. This union in Christ, John Murray has written, that union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Arthur Fink is more emphatic when he says, the subject of our spiritual union with Christ is the most important, most profound, and most blessed of anything that's set forth in sacred scripture. Notice that each time it mentions being with Christ, being in Christ Jesus, the tense of the verbs are so that it's already taken place. God has done it. Even though we're not yet fully inheritors of all that God will give us in heaven, we already have it in Christ Jesus. I have a terrible musical ear. I've known that for a long time, but my wife really found it out. Well, the few times she gets to stand next to me when we sing, which isn't all that often because she's usually sitting there and I'm up here. But when I was getting ready to leave Hillcrest, the things you have to do is send tapes. And you know, we were taping things back then. It wasn't CDs and all the rest. And I'd sing the last hymn, and that would often get at the end of a tape. And we always had to be careful to edit that out when we sent it to a church, because I'd start on this note, and I'd end up here. In the middle, I'd go down here. And then if the sermon was okay, if anybody heard that, they would be the end of the world. So I might live in Boston, but I'd have little chance of ever getting to the stage at Symphony Hall. But I have a friend. I have a friend, Doug Yeo, who was the bass trombonist at the Boston Symphony for 27 years. And because of Doug, I learned about, and I held and even tried to play many trombones, both ancient and modern. Because of Doug, I've listened to him practice hour after hour. I've heard stories because I know Doug of the Boston Symphony, of all its various conductors they've had during the 27 years that he was there, and their tours across the world. Because of Doug, I have CDs of the Boston Symphony. Because of Doug, Marg and I were able to go to Boston Christmas galas of the Boston Pops. We went to many performances of Doug at the Boston Symphony, especially when he was a soloist. And we also had many summers under the stars listening to the Boston Symphony at Tanglewood. Not because of anything special in me. I was with Doug. I was at Doug's last performance in Symphony Hall when he retired. And I have sat on the stage of Symphony Hall in Doug's chair when no one else was there. And he gave us the personal tour. All of that because I'm Doug Yoh's friend. It's a strange but funny relationship. He is the brightest guy in the whole world. And yet God has allowed us to become friends. We all laugh at our church. He used to be in our church. He now teaches out at Arizona State. But it's just this funny relationship. We shouldn't be friends. I don't even like symphony music. I shouldn't. Well, I do now. But I had all of those wondrous experiences because Doug was my friend. Love it. If you are in Christ, what is it? You were dead! And now you're alive. And not only is God in Christ with you every day, but the promise is in eternity where you will be seeing Him face to face and you will know His mercy and love each and every day. And it's not because you were anything, but because God has sent Christ to be your friend. John 15:13-15 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone, Christ, lay down his life for his friends. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I heard of my Father I have made known to you. Beloved, have you gotten it tonight? Have you gotten what we're talking about? All of us here were dead in our sins without any hope. No hope. We were dead. But God. I'm not going to spend a long time on this one phrase because, Lord willing, Pastor Hughes will deal with it tomorrow because it's center in a section. But notice in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, it says why you were saved. You weren't saved because you were good. You weren't saved because you had any merit. You weren't saved because you walked an aisle. You weren't saved because you said a prayer. You weren't saved because you got it all of a sudden. By grace, you have been saved because God came to you when you were dead in your sin, having no hope. And through the love of His Son, as He offered Him for you, has made Him alive. By grace, you have been saved. It's God's work. It's a passive verb. God has done it to you. If you are saved, God took you where you were dead, and He gave you life. He took your hardened, dead, spiritual heart when you were a walking zombie. I mean, everywhere you turn on TV anymore, there's movie or shows about zombies, right? I don't get it. I've watched 10 minutes of, is it The Walking Dead? Is that what that show is? Some of you know it. Some of you like it. But, yeah, you know. I know. I watched 10 minutes of this girl just hacking one zombie after another, right? But the truth is, they can't walk right. They're sort of alive, but they're really dead. And, they can't catch up with people who can really run and carry knives and shoot and all that stuff. But that's how we were. We're dead spiritually. And that's the way the people are around us. That's the way we were. And if you see these zombies on TV, they're always, their flesh is rotting and they're... But God knew that. And we were rebels and we were made that. We did that to ourselves because of our own rebellion. But God comes and makes us alive and puts his arms around us. He does it. By grace you've been saved by the work of God. Bob Deffenbaugh said it this way: God's love is not a response of ours, it is the cause. God's mercy is not prompted by our potential or by any qualities, by the things we possess. Divine grace was not bestowed on us because we were worthy or because God found anything good in us. The goodness is found in the giver, God himself, not the recipient. Let me remind you of what I said earlier. We lack a zeal for godliness in the Christian life because we lack an appreciation for what God has done for us. Let's turn to one parable of Jesus as we end this evening, into Luke chapter 18. It's a familiar parable, but it's really a picture of what we're talking about here, that Jesus has given us here that we might understand that we have nothing to bring. And if we think we do, we're lost. What moves us is understanding our sinful hearts. What moves us is understanding that there is no hope in us, but the hope has been given to us in and through God with Christ in our union with him. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. It's a parable it's a parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Listen to it. May God give us eyes here just to see the picture of what we've been talking about tonight, to move our own hearts, to know our need, and to see the wondrous grace of God. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Believe me, I'm not a Greek expert, but the Greek there says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He wasn't putting it off on anybody else. I'm not just a sinner. I'm the sinner, Lord. I am in desperate need. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. May God give us grace this evening to be overwhelmed, that through Christ, God would give you and me life and the hope of heaven. May this be the truth that moves you to love and serve him with great joy as you rehearse the gospel, this good news to yourself. I was dead, but God. It has never been. It has never been and never will be what you have done, but what God in Christ has done for you. Let's pray. Father and God, we are a proud people and a proud nation, and we are even a proud denomination because we still hold on to the truth. But, oh God, bring the truth to us. We are here and celebrating 40 years because you've held on to us. Because you have saved us and keep on saving us, and that you will never let us go. Move. Would you move, oh God, our hardened hearts? Show us the wonders of being with Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.